The movie The Changeling is based, a movie based on the Wineville chicken coop murders in 1928 out in the desert outside of Los Angeles, and based on a true story of Gordon Stewart Northcott, who was a man who was evil and kidnapped children, young boys, and brought them out to a ranch, and won't go into the unspeakable acts that happened, but a murder trial began, and the movie focuses on one particular young man who went missing from Los Angeles and from his home. And his name was Walter Collins. And his mother, Christine Collins, began to mount a search for her son. And she was being pushed off and rebuffed by a police department that was in the middle of scandal and in the middle of a horrible public relations debacle of some things that they had messed up. And she kept going back and saying, "My son is still alive," because they found no evidence of anything. And one day, there happened to be a young man found in Illinois, DeKalb, Illinois, if I remember the movie correctly, found there. And the long and the short of the story is the police officers got this tip that in Illinois was a young man claiming to be Walter Collins. Now, this young man was actually someone else, and he was a runaway, and he decided that somebody had told him at one point that he looked a lot like the man, that this little boy that everybody was looking for in this national manhunt. He thought, this is my ticket. And he really did think this was his ticket to Los Angeles to meet his favorite actor. And so he played like he was actually Walter Collins. Well, this played right into a corrupt police department's hands because they needed Walter Collins to be found and found alive and reunited with his mama. They needed that. And so they latched onto this and they launched a big public relations campaign to have the boy get off of the train and his mother meet him. And his mother knew immediately this was not her boy. So the movie progresses then to tell the story of her fight to say, this is not my son. And yet a corrupt police department, the police chief himself, a captain by the name of Captain Jones, who is the front line of corruption, they decided that this could not happen again. And they were going to force her to accept this child as her child. And when she didn't, they locked her away in an insane asylum. And they locked her away under Code 12, which was the code to put anybody away who was troublesome or meddlesome. And when she gets in there, she finds out that the whole ward is full of people that the Los Angeles Police Department had placed in there under Code 12. Some of them were not crazy when they went in there, but they had become crazy. Others of them were still sane. And so the whole movie revolves around people working on the outside to get her out and this young man being shown that he's not her child. And the point I want you to understand in this is I want you to see the hypocrisy that was everywhere. Remember, this is a true story. The hypocrisy was everywhere, from the chief of police to the captain who was in charge of the missing children's department. There were lights in there. Yes, there were lights. The detective Ybarra, who was the man who pursued justice in the case, realized that when he heard the testimony of this young man, of another young man that was privy to the results and the things that had happened on the ranch, he knew that things had been wrong in there. And so he stood up for justice. And yet all of the people who were charged with upholding the law broke the law. The people who were charged with upholding the law for the community, and they said so on the outside with their words, with their actions, they were corrupt as the day is long. And then think of this young man who was posing to be Walter Collins. The ultimate hypocrite, right? The ultimate hypocrite, the one who said he was somebody that he wasn't. And no matter what he said on the outside, on the inside, he would have never have been Walter Collins. And I'm sure you know this, but the word that we use as hypocrite now has its origins in ancient Greece in the theatrical realm, where one in the theater would be called Hippocrates. That's what they would be called, because they were someone who claimed to be someone that they weren't. So they would be one person off the stage. They would come on the stage and their sole purpose was to represent somebody else. And so that's what they became. And that word began to have more negative connotations to it. So it wasn't only just representing an actor on the stage who could represent himself as someone else, but it became a mark of character. It became a mark of someone who would say one thing but do another. Say one thing on the outside and mean another. And that's the way we know the word hypocrite today. Now, Paul, in our text this morning, is going to have a great amount of things to say to a group of people that he thought were being hypocritical in their life. That he thought were being hypocritical in what they said and what they did, because they said one thing and did another. And he holds them to task for this. Now, he doesn't call them hypocrites, but all the way through, we can see that that's his point. His point is to say, if you are going to claim this, then it must affect your life. And while none of us in this room may claim to be Jews, every one of us in this room should claim to be true Jews. Amen? Because the Scripture tells us that the true Jew is one who is inwardly, who has had their heart circumcised, who has been regenerated by the saving power of God. It's not outward circumcision, it is inward circumcision. It's not the profession of the law, it's the obedience to the law. And Paul says, and the New Testament is clear, that we are the true children of Abraham. And so just as Paul talks to the Jews this morning in Romans chapter 2, he's speaking to us. And he's telling us, do not dishonor your God. Do not fall into the trap of being a hypocrite and saying one thing while you are doing another. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Warren Wiersbe is a believer who writes wonderful commentaries. Some of you probably have his commentaries on your shelves. Every book he writes about is be something. It's all talking about our actions as a Christian and what we should live life. And in his autobiography, it was entitled Be Myself. He writes about his first building project in his first church that he pastored. And he talks about there being a discrepancy over what the building should look like. And he said, when he had this discussion with their church architect, a man named Frank Schutte, that one of the committee meetings, he said, he learned a good lesson about architecture and theology, something that he had not been taught in seminary. He said in the meeting, he asked Mr. Schutte this question. Why do we need such an expensive high ceiling in the auditorium? We're not building a cathedral. Why not just build an auditorium with a flat room and then put a church facade in front of the building? And in a quiet voice, the architect replied, Pastor, the building you construct reflects what a church is and what a church does. You don't use facades on churches to fool people. That's for carnival sideshows. The outside and the inside must agree. And in our Christian life, the outside and the inside must agree. So when you say something on the outside, it must be reflective of... Well, let me rephrase that. It will be reflective of who you are on the inside, right? The Scriptures are that clear, are they not? That when you see a man or a woman's actions, it is revealing to you their heart. And so if we are believers who claim the love of Christ, who claim salvation, who claim a changed heart, changed affections, who claim the truths of the Bible that tell us that we are freed from sin and yet we pursue sin without regard to the glory of God, we are acting as hypocrites. Because what's on the outside is not matching what should be on the inside. And that's Paul's message to us this morning. Let's stand together as we read this text. And I'm going to read all the way through the end of the chapter because verses 17 through 29, Paul has two chapters to one book. He has two ways of saying the same thing. And we're going to look at the first way. He's going to use the idea of the law this Sunday. And then next Sunday, we'll look at circumcision and what he has to say. All of this, Paul is pointing to who a true Jew really is. Beginning in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who hath the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And that's the reading of the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So we need to understand this morning Paul's continuing of his argument. We need to understand what he's saying, how it fits in together, but we also need to hear it in our own hearts. We need to not separate ourselves because we're not a Jew in Rome in the first century, as if Paul is not speaking to us. Because we know that every word of Scripture is beneficial for us. They are God-breathed words for His people. So we need to engage our hearts and engage our minds and hear the challenge to a 21st century church. Well, in Romans 17:2-17-29, Paul identifies two marks of a true Jew and shows that a true Jew is one who possesses true inward change, not merely outward privilege. He shows two marks of a true Jew and shows that a true Jew is one who possesses true inward change, not merely outward privilege. And as I told you, we'll deal with the first portion of this week. And it'll be 3 weeks before we come to the next portion. Next week we'll be in Philippians chapter 2 for Resurrection Sunday. The week after that, Alric Headley will preach. And then we will return to this 3 weeks from today. So the first thing we see, a true Jew obeys the law. Possession without obedience is of no spiritual value. That's the summary of what we're learning about today. First of all, you are privileged because you have the law. Look at verse 17 again. But if you call yourself a Jew, and they would in the body there in Rome have people who would call themselves a Jew. Since you call yourself a Jew, and then he gives this list of privileges. And I want you to know that this list of privileges, I believe Paul's not being sarcastic here. He's not reading this out and or writing this out and expecting it to be read like, but you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and you boast in God. He's not saying that. He is recounting everything that the Jews had been given by God, all the revelation that God had given, all the blessings that he had bestowed upon his chosen people. And he's reminding them that these things are true. And we'll go to Scripture. We won't prove everything, but we'll go to Scripture and look where this is a good thing. Everything that he's going to say in these first few verses is a good thing. The problem is not that these are true. The problem is they don't live in a way to prove that they are true. They give lip service to them. And look what he says in verse 17. You call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law. Literally, you rest on the law. Now, we would say that's a pretty good thing to do, right? We're resting on the Word. Now, that doesn't mean we're not resting on Christ, because everything we know about Christ comes from the Word of God. We are a Christ-centered people. And so when we rest in what we know in the Word, we're saying it's true. We're saying it's valuable. We're saying it has something to do with our life. And that's the same thing the Jew would have said. Remember famous words like this in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now think about resting in the law. As you read these words, as you hear these words read, think about resting in the law. And the solace that came to a first century Jew by knowing and obeying the Scriptures they had in front of them. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. You see where the psalmist ends up? Your word does all of this in me when I keep it, when I obey it, when I hear it, and I know that this is what I'm supposed to do because it's from you. These are your words. I am obeying the covenant that you, Yahweh, have with me. That would have been fine. That would have been a great thing. In fact, it was a great thing. And everything Paul says is going to stem from that. That since you are the people of the word, look what else he says in verse 17. You call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and what? Boast in God. Well, that's a good thing to do, would you say? That's the thing that Paul says over and over. He says it in 1 Corinthians. He says it in Romans chapter 5, verse 11, when he writes, more than that, we are also rejoice, which is the same word as boasting, the same Greek word. We boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's talking about salvation. And he says, listen, we have no need to boast in anything because it is Christ. Christ is the one who has become to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let no one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, why would Paul say something like that? Why would that be something on Paul's lips? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. Keep your finger in Romans 2. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. I'm going to look at verse 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. And what did 1 Corinthians say Christ has become for us? Wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We are the people of God. We are the people who understand and know God our Father and His Son Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit. That is us. And so when we boast, we are boasting in what God has accomplished on our behalf. The I should never come into it. The Him, the glory, the God, the Son, the Spirit, that's what comes into it. And what are we boasting about? We are boasting that He understands and knows me. Look what else He writes here. And I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Now, we as believers, our hearts ought to be jumping, right? We know how to please God. Because it says right here, God is a God who delights in these things. Us practicing steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. That's our marching orders of how we function, how we witness, how we live. And we know that God is pleased about those things. Now, if we're not Christ-centered, what do? Well, I must go live that way. I must do that stuff. And so at the end of the day, I can say I was full of steadfast love. And I could say that I accomplished those things. But we who are of the gospel, who only know that we do those things because of Christ and Christ alone in us, we say Christ accomplished that because we have been crucified with Him and He now lives through us, right? So that is our lot. We need to be boasting in the Lord. The Jews would have boasted in the Lord. That would have been their boast. You remember in John chapter 8 when they have an altercation with Jesus? Well, we have Abraham as our father. They're boasting in their pedigree. Now, for them, that meant we are the chosen people. The promise is to us. And yet they were coming against Jesus. And He said, listen, if you were of your father Abraham, you would treat me the same way Abraham did. He rejoiced in me. He called them out in their own boast because their boasting was really in their pedigree. It was in who they were, apart from God. We'll look back at Romans chapter 2, if you're not already back there. If you continue through this list of privileges, you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. So notice how this goes. The law is still central here, right? The Jews had the law. They should read it, know it, abide by it, obey it. Their lives should be transformed by it. And if they are, they will know the will of God. And they will approve what is excellent. So they'll be able to look around them and they will be able to judge what is right, what is good, because they have the law to instruct them. Kind of sounds like Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewal of your mind, which comes through the study, meditation upon, and obedience to the word. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That is the life of us in Christ. That was the life of a Jew, if they used the law well. Now, before we go too far into this, we might think that Paul is just saying, well, the law isn't good for anything. But yet Paul says in 1 Timothy what? For we know that the law is good if one uses it how? Lawfully, properly. That we know that. So the law is good. It does what God intended it to do. It leads us to a knowledge of our sin if we are a believer. And then we trust in Christ, who is the one who kept the law perfectly on our behalf so that we might have life. So that we might stand in front of God and have Christ's righteousness and His obedience perfect, not ours. Not our filthy rags, but His holy righteousness. So he says, you know His will. This would be their claim. Their claim would have been, we know the will of the Lord. We have the law. We have the prophets. We are the children of Abraham. And approve what is excellent because you were instructed. Catecheo. Have you ever heard of catechism? How many of you are familiar with what a catechism is? Okay, some. That's that process of teaching our children and our adults through questions, right? Very, very well used until the last century. Well used in lots of churches and lots of homes for people to memorize questions and answers based out of the doctrinal statements that they held to in their church. And then they were learning all of this doctrine. And the beautiful thing about it was that when people raise their children that way, and they're raising their children knowing the answers to deep and profound theological questions, that when God saves them and lights up their heart, changes their heart from stone to flesh, and now they have spiritual understanding, the words of God are not foolishness to them anymore, then all of this wisdom and knowledge from the Scriptures is just lit up and sanctified for their lives. That's the idea that he has here. They do all of this because they are instructed from the law. And the law is something that Paul says, even in Romans chapter 7, that is good. He says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Now, we have the same opportunity with the word of the Lord, don't we? We have the opportunity to know what is good and what is evil, what is righteous and what is unrighteous, what the Lord expects from us and what He doesn't. And we don't just do that because it's what we feel, do we? We do it because it's what God says. And sometimes it gets us in trouble, does it not? How many of you come from, I don't want you to raise your hands, but how many of you come from a background of legalism? Where you got a hold of the holiness of God and His commands that we should also walk holy. And you became a legalist. You became a legalist thinking that when you did certain things, you became holier in God's eyes. Or when you did certain things, God looked more favorable upon you. And when somebody else didn't do the certain things that you became convicted of, God looked less favorably on them. And it's a combination of both judgmentalism towards other people and a self-righteousness before God. That we think what we do makes a difference to God. In the way that He looks upon us. And I'm going to tell you something. God looks upon us with favor if He sees Christ. I'm not saying that when you as a believer who are sinning and you're running after your sin, that God isn't disappointed over that. I'm not saying that. But He doesn't look at you as someone who is now unworthy of heaven because of that, if you're truly saved. He looks at you and sees Christ and disciplines you for your own good. And He brings you back to Himself. But if you're a believer, you cannot lose your salvation. And most of us will say, well, yeah, I know that. I've been going to church all my life. But how many times have you yourself felt like you don't have the right to go before the Lord because you are such a rotten sinner? Or because you've done something and you think, I can't go to Him. I can't witness. I can't can't help my brother pull the speck out of his own eye because I can't pull the log out of my own eye. This is what it means to walk by the gospel. And we, as people who have the word, and we are people who can approve what is excellent, we need to still watch out for the fact that it is God who is holy and Christ who has been perfect in us, so that we don't judge others as if they're not part of the kingdom when they're professing believers, and we don't judge ourselves as being more righteous on good days and less righteous on bad days. The Jews didn't have many bad days. They claimed the law, and no matter what they did, now we know from Scripture some of the things they did, right? They tied their spices, right? They tied their mint and their cumin, and yet they neglect the weightier things of the law. That was Jesus' assessment. Would that He not assess us in the same way? You read my law, it said be holy, and then you went out and you tried to do all these little things as if I would appreciate you more. As if I'd find more favor in you and your works than I do in my son and his works. So He is giving them a list of their pedigree, a list of their privileges, and He's not saying that these are bad things. His point is coming very quickly. Look back in your text. And if you are sure, verse 19, that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now, these are things that were commands given to the nation of Israel, were they not? Turn to Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to look at a couple of Old Testament passages here. And I want you to, as we look at these passages, I want you to keep in mind, and if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of foolish, teacher of children, Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prisoner who sits in darkness. Now, we know that's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and yet that was what God said He chose Israel for. Turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Three passages we're going to look at here, right, all in Isaiah. Isaiah 49. Look at verse 7. That's not the right one. I will find the reference to this, but this is verse 7 in one chapter of Isaiah, and I will find it and I will forward it to you because I've typed the wrong one out. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's what God said He'd called Israel for, to make them a light to the nation, that His name, His glory, what they would do with their life when they obeyed the covenant was to bring glory to the God of the covenant. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 2. 49:6, I didn't look far enough. Thank you. 49:6, that saves me of having to remember to do what I just promised to do. Isaiah chapter 2. I know you'll never believe it, but I do screen all of the passages that I write down in green sheets as well. And I still need editors from our body to help me know when I've typed them wrong. So we're in Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to begin looking at verse 2. No, we're going to look at verse 1, that we know our context. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is what has been promised to the nation of Israel. This is their calling, that the word of the Lord would come from them and that nations would flock to them so that they would understand the righteousness, the holiness, the greatness of their God. This is why it was so important when every time Israel disobeyed and God brought another nation against them, because when he brought that other nation against them to punish his children, it even caused the nation to blaspheme God by saying, oh, well, we took you over, so your God must not be that strong. That's why God always went back to them again and did what? Crushed the nation for their disobedience as he used them to discipline his child, his son, Israel. And this was normal for the Israelites to understand that they were the people that had the law, and they would teach and they would instruct and they would be the light in the darkness for those who did not have the gospel. Now, that's what we are as well. We are the same way as believers. As you turn back to Romans chapter 2, we are the same way as believers. We have the gospel. It is our job to go out into the darkness and proclaim Christ, proclaim him as the light of the world, proclaim him as the way to be released from bondage, to be released from prison. That is our job as well. That's what's been given to us in the gospel. And if we're a believer, we've experienced that. Amen? We've experienced that releasing from bondage, and we understand that God has it in his program for us to be the one to take the gospel. We don't save, God saves. We don't regenerate, the Spirit does. We preach, and we preach truth, and we preach the Word of God, and this is what our responsibility is as well. And so we can find ourselves right in the midst of this. If you are sure, Bible Church of Cabot, that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. And foolish and children there in verse 20 are just synonyms. It's not meaning bad things there. It's just meaning people who don't know, people who do not have the knowledge. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. We have that. When we preach Jesus, we are preaching truth. And we know that everything flows from him. We know that everything that is true matches up with his character. And that's what we preach. When we preach the gospel that men are dead in their sins and their trespasses, and if they are not, if they stand before the Lord the same way, then they will be condemned for their sin. And we know that to be true. So we bring the truth. We bring the keys to releasing them from bondage to them. Now that's what the Jews within Paul's earshot were supposed to be doing. Now, their mandate wasn't as go forth as ours. You heard it in Isaiah. Their mandate was more, everyone will come to you. I will bring them to you. And in the new covenant, God's still bringing people to himself, is he not? And yet he's given us the command to go out and to go. And so just as he's about to say, you have this and you're not obedient, we need to make sure that we do not have this glorious news of the gospel and never give it. And I'll even go farther, that we're not more often giving it than not. I mean, if all of the illustrations you've heard throughout your lifetime of comparing this, I mean, if you had winning lottery tickets from this weekend for every person you know who needed the money, and you had those winning lottery tickets, would you give them out? And let's just say they wouldn't even have to split the jackpot. $500 million for all your friends. All you had to do is give it to them. Would you sit back and say, oh, I don't know what they'll think of me. What if they think I'm greedy? What if they think I'm tricking them? What if they think I'm going to want something after? We wouldn't think that. We'd be calling people up and we'd be saying, here's money. I know I've waded into all kinds of problems here about whether you should be buying lottery tickets and all that. I don't think you should. And don't even ask me the question, well, if somebody won the lottery in your church and they wanted to give 10% of it to the church, would you take it? You read much on the internet this week. You know that question's out there. And there are good answers, and I have one, but that's not the point. The point is, we have news that's better than $500 million for all your friends, don't we? It spares them from eternal death, and yet we sit on our hands as if it means nothing. Do we blaspheme our Lord by not witnessing the gospel that he gives to us? Ten years ago, there was a baseball game scheduled between the Cardinals and the Cubs at Wrigley Field. And I remember watching this game on TV. And the game was delayed. And it was delayed again. And the teams were they knew the teams were in their clubhouse. So it became clear that there was something bad that had happened for this game not to go on. And what came afterward was that 33-year-old Daryl Kyle, who was the star pitcher for the St. Louis Cardinals, was found dead in his hotel room that day. Missed all the buses to the stadium. The team tried to rise him, would not. So they finally got keys from the hotel, went in and found him dead. Perfectly healthy from the outside. So here's this specimen of health, found dead in his hotel room. And you know what the reason was? 90% blockage in his coronary artery. Out every day in seemingly good physical shape, but the inside told a different story, and so it made a different outcome. This is what Paul is trying to tell us in these verses. He's saying no matter what you think you look on the outside, the inside is what the Lord looks at. The inside is what is going to make the end result true. Well, look at verse 21. First, we've seen that you are privileged because you have the law. Now we see, but you dishonor God because you do not practice what you preach, proving you are not a true Jew. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Now that's kind of the overarching statement for everything here. You who teach others, and he just talked about that, then the stinging question, do you not teach yourself? Or put it this way. Do you not practice what you preach? And then he's going to ask these questions that all come under that heading. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And so we need to ask ourselves a quick question of whether Paul thinks all Jews are guilty of committing adultery and robbing temples and stealing. And undoubtedly, there were people right within Paul's earshot and Paul himself who could say, I've never done those things. So we have two roads that we can go down. Either one of them, I think, could be true. One of them is we know from places like the Sermon on the Mount that even if you've never physically committed adultery, but you've lusted after someone in your heart, you've committed adultery. And so that God is concerned with the original giving of the law, not just Jesus. Jesus isn't restating the law. He's restating it for somebody who doesn't understand it to begin with. He's not reshaping it. And so that there are things that we do steal. There are things, there are adultery that we do commit. That we are guilty of idolatry. He's already showed that to us in Romans so far, hasn't he? So in one sense, that could be true. And yet, these things don't really sound like they're that kind of spiritual concepts that he's giving. And so I think he's saying, listen, you teach this, and yet there are those among you who commit adultery. And we have writings from this time that Jewish writers talking about the Jews having people among them who commit adultery like the pagans do. And yet you say that you're not supposed to steal because we find that in the law, but yet you are people who steal. And he's using examples that are found within the Jewish community. So what about the abhorring idols? Do you rob temples? Well, they're commanded not to be idolaters. And yet there is evidence that when there were goods stolen from temples, Jews, having no regard for the gods of those temples, would be involved in selling them or buying them and passing them on, making a profit on them. Explicitly going against Deuteronomy 7, chapter 25, and chapter 7, verse 25 and 26, it tells them not to do that. And so he's starting to say to them, all of these privileges, and look, people look at you and they look at you as being different than you say you are. Because you say one thing and you do another. You have the law, but you do not obey the law. Now look what else he says. As a result, God's name is blasphemed. Verse 24. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed. Well, let me back up to verse 23. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. There's his main point. His main point is you have the law, but you break it, so you dishonor God. You do not bring glory to God. I want you to turn back to chapter 1. I heard a pastor point this out, and I think he's right. Look at chapter 1, verse 23. Remember, we were talking about here Gentiles, but all people in general is what this passage refers to, but definitely got the Gentiles in mind as well. Claiming to be wise, they became fools in verse 23 and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So in 1:23, the Gentiles are guilty of exchanging what they had, their knowledge of God, and exchanging that glory. Now we have in 2:23, you who boast in the law, the Jews, dishonor God. You don't give honor and glory to God by breaking the law. So 1:23 plus 2:23, says Andy Davis, the pastor I heard say this, equals 3:23. And you know what 3:23 is, right? For all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Gentiles, Jews, sums it up in chapter 3, verse 23. I think he's wise in pointing it out. That is what he's trying to say. Remember, all of this is to get us to understand our need for the Savior. Our need for one whose righteousness is perfect. Our need for one to overcome our sin. And all of us are in need for that. And look what he says, verse 23 of chapter 2. You who boast in the law, dishonor it by disobeying it. I read this week about a woman who was driving in her car. And she was driving recklessly and the police tried to stop her. And she didn't stop. She was 92 years old or 89 years old, I don't remember. She didn't stop. She drove the speed limit for like an hour as the cops chased her. So she's completely violating the law by not stopping when the police officer has the lights on, and yet she's not violating any law. She stopped at stoplights, stop signs, stopped and get yielded when she was supposed to yield. And when she got out, she said, I was obeying every law except one. There was another story I read this week as well, another driving story. A police officer who pulled aside a man and asked him for his license. And this was the way the conversation went. What's wrong, officer? I didn't go through any red lights and certainly wasn't speeding. No, you weren't, said the officer, but I saw you moving your, I saw you waving your fist as you swerved around the lady driving in the left lane. I further observed you flushed your flushed and angry face as you shouted at the driver of the Hummer who cut you off. And how you pounded your steering wheel when the traffic came to a stop near the bridge. Is that a crime, officer? He says. No, but when I saw the Jesus loves you and so do I bumper sticker on the car, I figured this car had to be stolen. Put the Bible Church of Cabot bumper sticker on your car. You'll think differently of the way you drive. And yet, shouldn't it just be weighing on us right now that we have the word of the Lord? And when we disobey it, we dishonor God, and those around us think our faith is stolen? Think what we say means nothing? We run into the same danger if we hear the word of the Lord to walk away and our lives are not changed. It's transformative for us. Look at verse 24. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This is something that we don't want to be involved in. We don't want the name of our Lord to be blasphemed because of us, because of me, because of you, because of our church. We want to be people that when we say we're people of the book, and we do we not? That when we say we're people of the book, it's not just head knowledge for us, it is heart knowledge. Now, listen, this goes right along with the good news of the gospel, does it not? If this shoe fits, then I want you to wear it. I want you to wear it. If you're listening to the word of God all the time and you hear those little twinges of conviction, you hear the Spirit's prompting, but you don't do anything about it. You hear the Spirit's prompting to be more obedient in certain areas, or to be more vocal in certain areas, to do things, to stop doing things. You hear all that and you walk away and you don't do anything. And then the next day you don't hear that voice. Or you have to come back to church and have some preacher stand up and tell you what the word says. And then you feel conviction again. But nothing ever happens. We dishonor God because the gospel by its very nature says you and I are different. Now we have the fruit of the Spirit. We have the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the resurrection directed toward us. There's nothing that God can't do, and we live for Him, not for us. And so this is glorious news for us. So if you're wearing this shoe right now and you're saying, yeah, he's right. I, I'm just living for myself. I'm not living for the Lord at all. And I'm hearing the word. I'm not being obedient. Or if you've got those specific areas that I don't have to list, but right now are in dozens of your heads, that specific area, that area, that's the area that God has said Christ died for that. You are not guilty of that anymore. He died for your sin. And he's also saying that has no power over you anymore. So quit doing it in the name of Christ. Quit doing it through the power of the gospel. Start doing it through the power of the gospel. This is good news for us. Now, it's not good news if you are under the burden that cannot be lifted because you are outside of Christ. If you are outside of Christ and you're saying, I don't know anything about that, then listen, those sins are not forgiven. And it doesn't matter how big or small they are, they're an offense to God. That's why his son needed to die. So your response today is to repent of those sins, to turn around, walk the other direction, walk right into the hem of Christ, and you stand before Christ and you say, I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and I repent of that life, and I put on you. I'm not going to live for me anymore. I want forgiveness of sins. I want the power over sin. I don't want it to have captivity over to me. I repent of those sins and I put my faith and trust in you. And then you fall into the same boat as everybody else who professes Jesus. And when you get there, you're under the weight of your sin as long as you try to bear its burden. And then when you remember Christ has already borne its burden, then you are humbled before him and God exalts you at the proper time and you get up and you go again. That's the power of the gospel. That's what Paul is pointing us to. He's preparing us to hear about Christ and his work. So if your confidence in your eternal state this morning is tied up in you being a church member, if it's tied up in you knowing the Word of God, if it's tied up in the things that you do in your family, if it's tied up in all of the good things you do and all of the bad things you don't do, then you need to repent of that this morning. Because the law cannot save you. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. And the law points us to Christ. Let's pray together.